Well, if you have your Bible, please open up to the prophet Jonah. Jonah comes after a number of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, a few smaller prophets, and then you get Jonah. Should be on page 817. We'll read Jonah chapter 3 together. We'll read the whole text, and the chapter will be our focus for the sermon. So Jonah chapter 3, starting with verse 1, let's read this together. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. I encourage you to keep your Bible open. And as I mentioned, the whole chapter will be our focus. Well, I wonder if you've ever heard of the man named William Carey. William Carey. Maybe you haven't. That's fine. He was a shoemaker in England in the 1700s. And when he was a young man, he felt God's calling to enter into full-time ministry. And in particular, he had a desire to preach the gospel to those who had never heard of Christ before. Now, of course, he wasn't the first to do this. The Apostle Paul in the first century was already doing this. But for William Carey, there were a number of pastors within his circles in England who thought that he was actually interfering with God's work. There was even one time at a pastor's meeting when Carey raised the topic of going to the heathens to preach the good news about Jesus, and an old minister there stopped him in his tracks and said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." Well, William Carey wasn't steered off course by this, and he ended up going to India, actually, as a missionary. After about 7 years of working in India, on the banks of the Hooghly River, in front of a large crowd of Hindus, Muslims, and Europeans, Krishna Pal was baptized, December 28th, 1800, confessing that Christ had died for his sins and that he personally believed this message by faith. Krishna Pal was the first convert in India, and just over 20 years later, there had been over 1,400 converts. An amazing story. Now, what the old minister who had tried to dissuade Carey didn't understand was that God does purpose to save sinners, and that he generally does so by sending his people to declare his message so that sinners might repent and believe. This is the theme of our story today, that God purposes to send his messenger with his message to those who are under judgment, and he does this so that they might have an opportunity to repent, to believe, to be saved. We'll look at this text in three parts. First, Jonah preaches. Secondly, Nineveh repents. And third, God relents. So beginning with Jonah preaches in verse 1 and 2, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" Maybe you know how the book of Jonah begins in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. You can flip there if you want, or just simply listen. And if you're not familiar with Jonah, he was a prophet from the nation of Israel, God's people. And he lived around the mid to late 8th century BC. So listen to chapter 1, the opening. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" This is almost like deja vu, isn't it? I mean, there's a number of small differences, but for all intents and purposes, in chapter 3, we're right back to where we had begun in chapter 1. Jonah is again told to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and to declare God's message to the Ninevites. So what happened between chapter 1 and 3? Well, in chapter 1, after God had told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he disobeyed God and headed in the exact opposite direction. So he went, found a ship heading to Tarshish, boarded it, and fled from God's call. But you can see in chapter 1, verse 4, that God, who is maker and master of all creation, sent a great windstorm on the sea. He chased after Jonah until Jonah was at last cast into the sea and the storm stopped. But even then, God sent a great fish to swallow him and to bring him back and spit him out on dry land after 3 days and three nights. And so here we are at the beginning of chapter 3, almost exactly where we left off. Jonah probably looks worse and smells a lot worse, but God's word comes to him a second time. We might notice two things right off the bat. First, we can mention God's determination to send word to the pagan city of Nineveh. God won't be thwarted. He was determined to accomplish his purposes of salvation here to Nineveh, and it's no different today. He brings Jonah right back to square one and recommissions him to go and to preach to Nineveh. And when God purposes to send word to sinners, he accomplishes those purposes. The second thing we might say is simply this: brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a great comfort to us. Have you ever failed in preaching the gospel to others? This morning, or in the first service, we heard about children obeying their parents. Last 2 weeks, we've been hearing about the interactions between husbands and wives. Have you ever failed in preaching Christ to others? Whether it's family, whether it's your neighbors, whoever it might be. We've all failed. I have failed in this. But the comfort here is that God is gracious and patient with his people. We also fail to live out the gospel in front of others, to preach Christ through our actions. But we see here with Jonah that God is patient. He is gracious. But Jonah still has a mission to do. God doesn't just say, "Well, okay, Jonah, all right, you win. Guess I'll go send someone else." No, Jonah was saved by God, and now he has work to do. So God sends him to the great city of Nineveh. And we're told in verse 3 that this city was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. Now, it's not clear exactly what that means, but it could very well mean that if you were, say, an emissary to the great city of Nineveh, a 3-day journey would be what you ought to expect for a visit to such a great city. It would seem as though the city was probably only 11 to 13 kilometers in circumference, and you can, of course, travel a lot further than that in a day. But I think at least what we can say very clearly is that the text is trying to show us the grandeur of the city of Nineveh, its greatness. Nineveh was a city of pomp, of wealth, of power. Its armies were known to be ruthless. They would pillage and rape their way through other kingdoms, gaining more and more pomp and prestige. These were wicked people. But it's exactly to these wicked people that God says to Jonah, "Go and preach my message to them." And Jonah, who himself had just been rescued from the clutches of death by God's mercy, he obeys God and he goes. Then in verse 4 we read that Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Imagine Jonah, far from home, in the heart of this Sodom-like city, this great city, but this city whose wickedness has not gone unnoticed by God. His message is remarkably brief, but it's a word that comes from God himself. 40 days, says Jonah, and you, Nineveh, will come under God's judgment. The question is, will Nineveh turn over their hearts, or will they harden their hearts against God and be overturned by his righteous judgment? The Jews, who would have been the first readers of the book of Jonah, they would have understood this word for overthrow as the same one used in Genesis 19, where God overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when he rained down brimstone on these cities and they were burned up because of their wickedness. God's word through Jonah is serious. It's a message of judgment for sin. We might be tempted to say, well, now, of course, Nineveh was pretty bad. They deserved this. Yeah, they did. But Scripture teaches clearly that we all deserve God's wrath. We are all under God's judgment. We're no better than the people here in Nineveh. But the amazing thing is that God sends word to them. What can we learn from this? Beloved, let me ask you, do you have a functional understanding of God's judgment? You see, God didn't just send Christ as a good example. Christ is a good example. He's our chief example. But more than that, Christ came to die for our sins. He came to take God's wrath for us. And on the great day of judgment, when we do all stand before Christ, the question will be whether we have believed in him by faith, whether we are covered by his blood. For those who are not, they will face the wrath of God. They will face his judgment. So when you tell others of the gospel of Christ, do you also tell them of the message of judgment for sin? That God must punish sin. He is a just God. His character demands that there is justice for wrongdoing. But this is also, of course, the hope of the gospel. And what do we need a Savior for if there's nothing serious to be saved from? We come to our second point. God was determined to send his message to sinners. He did so through Jonah. And now the question is, how will they respond? Point two is Nineveh repents. If you'll look with me at verse 5, we read, "So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." The response is instantaneous. The inhabitants of the metropolitan Nineveh are shook by God's message of judgment preached by Jonah. Of course, we don't know whether it was a day or a week or whatever, but the narrator gives us the sense that there was not a moment to lose. And so from greatest to least, these people believe. And the language that is used is very similar to Genesis 15, verse 6, where Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And of course, in Genesis 15, God has declared his word to him. He came to Abram and he said, "Abram, I promise you an heir. And not just an heir, but I promise that your heir will have offspring and they will be as great in number as the stars of heaven." Abraham, of course, in his day, never saw the fulfillment of this. And yet he believed God at his word. In the same way, Nineveh here doesn't wait around to see if God will make good on his word. They put their faith in God. God is the object of their faith. This is biblical faith. It is taking God at his word. It is not some sort of a blind leap in the dark. It is not some sort of a hoping for the best. It is the conviction of things which are not seen. It is coming face to face with God's word and being convinced it is true. But what does faith require? Faith requires also action. So these people here, they call for a fast and they put on sackcloth. These were common ways in the ancient world of showing remorse, grief, humility. In a spiritual sense, they are the hallmarks of true repentance. Fasting simply was a denial of the necessities of life. Generally speaking, in Scripture, fasting was a refraining from food or drink in order to pray to God. And that's what we see here in the text. Sackcloth was a thick, coarse cloth, usually made of either goat's hair or camel's hair. And it was, of course, known for being very itchy. And to wear it symbolized the rejection of earthly comforts and pleasures. You might compare it to something like wearing clothes made out of Velcro. That would not be very comfortable. Not exactly your silk shirt. But here the Ninevites, from greatest to least, they humble themselves with fasting, with sackcloth, in order to examine their spiritual status before God in heaven. As we go on in verse 6, we read, "Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." God's message reaches the ears of the king of Nineveh, and unlike Jonah in chapter 1, who tried to run from God's word, the king gets up from his throne. He takes off his royal robes, and he sits in ashes. The symmetry here is striking, that the king exchanges his garments of authority for the sackcloth of frailty. He exchanges his throne of power for the ashes of humility. Try to imagine that. The king of the greatest city at the time faces his maker and realizes he's no better than dust and ashes. Verse 7 and 8 go on, and we read this, "And he caused," that's the king, "caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." The king and his cabinet, they make a decree in the city. The word that's used for decree can have a figurative meaning of judgment or discernment. And I think the play on words is really quite intriguing. The king and his officials, they've heard God's judgment, and then according to their best judgment, they discern that they must repent from their sins and turn from their sins. These people don't say, "Well, hang on a minute. I just got married. I have a family. Or, you know, I got a business contract. I have work to do. I'll figure out this God thing later." A lot of people in our society have that attitude, don't they? Maybe you've thought that before. I've thought that before. But these people here in Nineveh have their priorities straight. And so the people, the beasts, the herds, the flocks, they're all put on hold. We might capture the idea of what's happening here by saying both the worker and the work ox, both the flock and the fancies. It would be like the RBC Bank is closed. The tower cranes, the excavators, they're all shut down. Scotiabank Arena is locked up. Both the necessities and the delights of life in Nineveh are put on hold until people get sorted out. They're standing before God. And verse 8 is so crucial. We might say that the proof is in the pudding. These people believed God, and then they showed on the outside what happened on the inside. They repent. To repent in Scripture generally means to turn away from sin. It is a turning away from your sin towards God. These people don't simply put on sackcloth, but they actually turn from their sins. And they cry out mightily to God. And as we go on, we read this in verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we might not perish? It's a powerful cry. The Ninevites realize God is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And this God does as he pleases. He doesn't cater to men. People can't twist his arm, as it were. Maybe you remember the captain of the ship in chapter 1. He cried a similar thing. He said, "Perhaps, Jonah, your God will give a thought to us that we might not perish." And in the same way, the Ninevites realize they're at the complete mercy of God. Who knows whether God will not have mercy on us and forgive our sins and spare us so that we won't perish? There's no pretense of false religion. The idols of the city of Nineveh cannot save them. There's no presuming upon the Lord's grace. The people can't say, "Well, look, we fasted. We put on sackcloth. We stopped our violence. Well, God has to show us mercy." No, there's nothing of the sort of that. The greatest city on earth at the time simply cries out to God and asks for mercy, hoping that he will turn from his anger. But of course, the question is, what hope could they have? Well, they can have the same hope that we have. We cast ourselves upon the God who saves. Because, of course, when the fullness of time came, the Father sent forth his Son to die for sinners. And the Ninevites could place their faith in the God who would send his Son as a ransom for sinners in the same way that we place our faith in the God who has sent his Son as a ransom for sinners. And we learn also, it doesn't matter what social class you're from, whether you're prime minister or poorest person. I heard recently that Bill Gates has surpassed Jeff Bezos as the richest person on earth. They kind of have this competition going back and forth, right? Well, it's quite an accomplishment. But neither of those two guys, no matter how great they are, have any kind of a free pass into heaven. And to an Israelite, these Assyrians here, they were the worst of the worst. They would be the furthest from salvation. And yet we're reminded here that the playing field before the cross is level. God is not obligated to save anyone. And the Bible teaches that we are all guilty before God. We all deserve to be judged by him, to face the fires of eternal judgment. The playing field is, as it were, level. And the picture that we get here of the king of Nineveh, who steps down from his throne, is simply a picture of what each one of us must do before God. The only hope that we have is to humble our hearts before Christ and to cry, "Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner." But if we press this one step further and we ask, what was Israel, God's chosen nation, doing at this time? What were the leaders of Israel doing while the leaders of Nineveh were calling a fast, calling people to turn from their sins, to cry out to God? Well, we find out in 2 Kings 14 through 17. During Jonah's years as a prophet, the king in Israel is Jeroboam II. And we're told in 2 Kings 14 that he did what was evil in God's sight, just the same as Jeroboam I. And after Jeroboam II, you know how many kings there were in Israel before God judged the nation and brought them into exile? There were 6. Do you know how many of those gained the throne by assassination? 5. 6 kings and 5 gained the throne by assassination. Israel is neither believing nor repenting. And when the 6th king is reigning, that's when God sends Israel off into captivity because of their sin. They worshipped other gods. They burned their children in the fire to other gods. They forgot God's word altogether. And the story of Jonah here really, in many ways, is an indictment against God's own people. And there's a warning in this for us, a challenge in this for us. And we must ask ourselves very simply, do we know what it is to humble our hearts before this God? Do you know what it is to weep and to mourn over your sins? Do you know what it is to, as Joel says, not just rend your garments, but to rend your heart? This is what we must do before God. If you are a believer, you are justified in Christ. You do not need to be justified over again. But there is a warning and a challenge in this to us. Do we know what it is each day to humble our hearts before this God? not to presume upon his grace. Lord, I went to church. Maybe even I went to church through a snowstorm. The playing field, very simply, is level before the cross. We all must humble our hearts before God each and every day. And Nineveh serves as a great challenge to us. Let me give one further word. Elders, do you know what it is to lead in this regard? Do you know what it is to lead others in an example of humility, calling others to also repent of their sins, to lay aside their wickedness, to tune their hearts to God? This is the great task that we have. So we've seen God sends Jonah to preach. We've seen then that the Ninevites hear God's message, that they believe God, they repent. They don't just do so in words, but they show it also by their actions. And now lastly, we'll look at our third point, which is God relents. The last verse of our text, verse 10, it says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it." We've come full circle. Nineveh's evil had come up before God in chapter 1, but now God sees the genuineness of the Ninevites' faith and repentance and how they turn from their sins, and his wrath is turned away. Now we need to be careful in defining the word for relent. It's not the same word that is typically used in the Old Testament for repent. You have relent and you have repent. The word here is relent. It often signifies a turning of the heart. And what we need to understand is that God himself doesn't change. We know that. He doesn't make mistakes. His favor towards men isn't blown around like a leaf. It's not changed by the actions of men. No, the fact of the matter is that the real change has taken place with the Ninevites as they see their need for salvation. God's heart was already turning towards Nineveh, growing warm to them in compassion. Think about it. We see this simply by the previous few chapters leading up to our text. God was determined to send word to the Ninevites. He chased after Jonah with a storm. He saved him by the great fish in order to bring him back to dry land so that he would go to Nineveh. Jonah's commission and then his recommission in chapter 3 here show that God was already willing to have pity on these wicked people. Nineveh doesn't force God to change. Instead, God's heart was already warmed to them, so that even while they were enemies, he sent his messenger to them to warn them. And when they believed God's message, God was already prepared to forgive them and to have pity on them. Listen to what Jeremiah 18, verse 7 says. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." And isn't this the beauty, the richness of the gospel in the New Testament, already foreshadowed in the Old Testament? That when you realize your sin, when you repent and believe, you don't wake God up, as it were. It's not as if he was sleeping. The fact of the matter is that God loved the world so much that he sent his son Christ to die on a cross for the worst of society, for you and for me, while we were his enemies still. This text shows us that you and I can do nothing. God is under no obligation to save. But if we put our faith in Christ, if we turn from our sins, then we find a God who is merciful, who turns away from the judgment that we deserve. And he does so through the death of Christ. As we close, let me simply give you two brief thoughts. First, beloved, do you ever think that God purposes to save sinners without your help or mine? I know I've thought that. I've actually known people in churches who have said, evangelism, well, that's the pastor or the elder's job. But what we learn from this text and from the rest of Scripture is that simply those who have experienced the grace and the mercy of Christ, who know what it is to have their sins forgiven, to have God's wrath taken away through Christ's death, to have the promise of eternal life. If we are those people, we have work to do. We have a job to do. God has his elect everywhere. Christ has not returned yet, because there are those who must yet place their faith in him and repent from their sins. There are very likely people in this city yet who must hear the good news of Christ. And we are sent as messengers. Acts says we are the witnesses of Christ. So tell others about the rich mercies that God has had on sinners when they repent. God is able to save even the wicked Ninevites. He's able to save the worst in our society. But also pray for those who labor in the gospel in full-time ministry. Many of us will not go to full-time ministry, but pray for those who do labor in this capacity full-time and support them with your gifts. Encourage them. When you talk to them, encourage them. Send them financial aid so that more and more sinners might have an opportunity to hear about Christ. And lastly, brothers, sisters, friends, are you here today possibly burdened with sin? Maybe is your faith weak? Maybe do you lack confidence that you are safe in Christ? Maybe you've actually never placed your faith in Christ. Do so now. This text reminds us to repent of our sins. And we can remember that God sees our hearts. If we trust in Christ as our Savior, he is our only hope. He is the great anchor that we have, cast into eternity, the hope of the resurrection and of eternal life. You and I can be assured that we will find a God who is merciful, who is patient, a God who purposed to send the Messiah and who purposed to send messengers so that sinners like you and I could hear the gospel, could be saved, and could know this God of great mercy and compassion. May God help us in these things. Please join me in prayer. Almighty Father, we do ask for your help in these things. Lord, we ask that you would each and every day give us humility before you, that we would understand that our sins do merit your judgment, but that Christ has paid the price, that he has forgiven us. Help us, Lord, then simply to place our faith in him. Help us today to be encouraged by this, that Christ has shielded us from your wrath. He has taken away all of our sins, and he gives us new life. He gives us eternal life, and there is absolutely no fear in love. Lord, fill us with this hope, and help us, Father, to be faithful in telling others about Christ, whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's coworkers or neighbors. Lord, often it's in such simple means. And often, Lord, it's also in simply showing our faith, living it out, that we have not just outwardly confessed our sins, but that the inward, true faith and repentance flows out in actions of love towards others. Lord, help us to do this. And we do pray that you would even work revival in this city. Lord, that many would come to Christ, that many would repent and turn, Lord. We know there's much wickedness, but we also know that you are the God of salvation, that you are able to save. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.